Greetings. Sounded a little bit weak, but I think we understand why. No jokes. Great to be with you here today, and welcome to everybody who's on the broadcast. You know, God's holy days are like a tapestry, a rich tapestry, full of symbolism and meaning. That symbolism and that meaning provides insight into our Father's plan of salvation, to how he is going to reconcile the entire creation back to himself, so it once again can be at one with him, so it can be in a state of peace and harmony. It once was, it will be again. You know, atonement is no different. Atonement is rich in symbolism. But at times that symbolism can be a little confusing, especially when we delve into some of the rituals and some of the symbolisms that involve the two goats and Azazel in particular. Subject of these two goats actually has caused conflict in the church. Who is it? What is it? People have left because they develop different ideas of who Azazel is, and at times, heresy comes into the church when we try to define it and we misunderstand it and define it incorrectly. So what I wanted to do today, I want to revisit some of the symbolism we see in Leviticus 16. We'll spend most of the remainder of our time here this afternoon in Leviticus 16. But I wanted to revisit that, and I want to ask and answer a question. And that question is, who and what is Azazel? Or who or what is Azazel? The reason I want to answer that, you know, just probably around 4 years ago, I read a paper, and the paper came to the conclusion that Azazel represents Jesus Christ. Azazel does not represent Jesus Christ. But it seems like every 5 or 6 years, 7 years, we have these heresies that will come through the church. And that's one of them that makes the rounds every few years. And it seems like we may be ripe for another one. I don't know. I read the paper 5 or 6 years ago. Caused a storm in the group that it was written for. But so as we kind of dig into this topic, this afternoon, we're going to explore two major themes of atonement. The first is going to be a major context theme of atonement, and that's the idea of purity. One of the things that we see throughout atonement is the focus on purity, and we see that theme threaded throughout many, if not most, or all of the activities throughout atonement. The other major theme we'll focus on is the key figure of Azazel, because Azazel is a key figure in the ceremonies that we see on atonement. So those are the two areas we're going to dig into this afternoon. And once we do that, we're going to take a step back, and we're going to kind of pull this, what we look at this afternoon together, and I want to spend just a little bit of time considering the question of so what? What does this mean to us today? What does it mean to you and I today when we leave? Right? How does this impact our life? How does this think about how we live our life today? Atonement is an event that we're looking forward to, we're celebrating, and it's coming in the future. But this day should have an impact on our life today. So we'll spend just a little bit of time looking at that as well. So let's jump in then. To the first 7 verses of Leviticus chapter 16. So what we'll do is we'll read through these first 7 verses, and then we'll take a step out, and then we're going to jump into purity. It's the first theme we're going to look at. So Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Okay, so in the first verse, we start this chapter, And we already hit the theme of purity. If we think about the definition of purity, purity means fundamentally that we were outside, we were separated from God. He did some action, and for us, he allowed his son to be sacrificed. He used that blood, Jesus Christ's blood, purified us and made us then appropriate for his presence so that we could be picked up out of the darkness, we could be brought into the light, and we could share his presence. Holiness means that we have been made appropriate for God's presence. That's not something we can do on our own. He has to do that, but he's done that. But when we are in his presence, we need to remain pure. We need to remain appropriate in his presence. So Nadab and Abihu, when they approached him and they offered strange fire on the altar of incense, they were not acting appropriately. They were acting haphazardly. They were choosing how they approach God, and it cost them their life. So already we see this theme of purity coming out, thinking, being thoughtful, and being appropriate, acting appropriately, being appropriate in God's presence. Continuing in verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear a linen turban. These are the holy garments." Let's pause just a second here. We're going to touch on the offerings offered here in just a second, but I want to make a note about the clothing of the high priest. So if you think about the high priest, normally his clothing was vibrant and it was rich. It was a combination of wool and linen. And it was scarlet and it was purple and it was blue and it was bright and it was gold. Not so on atonement. Very plain, pure white linen. And we know that the saints, when we come up before God in the future, our clothing should be white linen. Again, this idea of purity, this idea of being appropriate before God. Continuing, he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in the water and put them on. And then he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. And then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay, we'll stop there. So we kind of get a feel of what's going on. Aaron's going to come in. He's going to change his clothing, pure white linen. He brings a bull for a sin offering for himself. He's going to bring a ram offering, and then he has two goats. So as we think now about purity, right, and the idea of purity in this, in the context that it's setting here, because purity helps to define the overall context and how we think about who and what Azazel is. But it also sets the context for atonement overall. The two things I want to drill into now to really understand this idea of purity a little bit more. The first is the term that's used in Leviticus 16 for atonement. It's a specific Hebrew term, kaper, and it's an important term when we think about atonement and in the context of the Day of Atonement. And then we'll spend just a little bit of time digging into the offerings and what the offerings meant. Because the burnt offering and the sin offering are indicative of what's going on, and it ties again into purity. So when we think about atonement language here and the term atonement, the primary word for atonement is kaper. Atonement, that Hebrew word is three letters, KPR. Now, interestingly enough, there are six different words that share the same consonants in the Hebrew. And in ancient Hebrew, all words were consonants, vowels were added much later. So you have these six Hebrew words that use the same consonants, KPR. Now, while many of these words are often, we look in a translation in the English language, many of these words, many of these six, are translated with the same word, atonement. But they actually have slightly different meanings. And so it's really important when we are reading atonement language, when we're reading especially Leviticus first, the first seven chapters, we get to Leviticus 16, it's important to consider the context in which the words are being used so we understand the meaning a little better. And so it's important to read carefully. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement, kapar, is derived from a root word, kapar. And that term, kapar, encompasses many a wide range of meanings. It can mean atonement. It can mean expiation. It can mean reconciliation. In a more fundamental sense, it indicates purging. So you're purging or wiping something completely clean. So when you think about kapar or atonement, when it's used, especially with the sin offering and eliminating sin, it means purging. So it's this idea of purging or eliminating sin. Now, kapar comes from an Akkadian word, kapuru. Now, kapuru in the Akkadian means that you wipe something completely clean, that it is completely purged. There's also a belief by some scholars that kapar derives from an Arabic word meaning to cover up or to cover. I think the Akkadian is more accurate, especially when we consider atonement, because we also know from Isaiah that God removes our sins from us as far as from the east is from the west. They're not just covered up. They're removed. They are eliminated. They are destroyed. They exist no more. So when we are reading Leviticus 16 and we read atonement, the idea that we have here is that, especially when we think about kapar, it is about purging or eliminating sin. It is about purification. It is about destroying that sin. It is destroying the sin and the pollution that it creates. It's not covering up. It is completely eliminating. And this begins to point to the idea of atonement, that as God is reconciling the creation to himself, which we see throughout the holy days, he is a very long-suffering, merciful God, and he is patient. But there comes a time when sin is no longer tolerated, when it will be completely removed. He waits for his people. He will put up with it for a time, but there comes a time when it's going to be completely removed. So as we think in the New Testament, when we go to Revelation 21 and 22, sin is completely gone. It is removed totally. Peter tells us that all things are going to be burned up and then New Jerusalem is going to come down. Everything that is inappropriate for God's presence will be eliminated. And his presence then can be once again established. So let's dig into the offerings a little bit. So atonement language, focusing on purging, eliminating sin, purifying. purifying God's presence. That's the idea that the Hebrew is communicating. Let's talk about the offerings. Two offerings were being offered on atonement. The first was a burnt offering. And we don't have a lot of time to get into a lot of the details about the burnt offering, but in effect, the burnt offering was an offering for acceptance. So what you don't find in Leviticus chapter 1, anywhere in the chapter, that the burnt offering was an offering for sin. Sin is not in view in Leviticus chapter 1. But the burnt offering is an offering for acceptance, not about removal of sin. And so what the people would do is they would, in effect, they would come in and they would bring the burnt offering, and it's almost a request to come into God's presence. And it took the life of that animal to come into his presence. And that, in effect, it helped the Israelites understand two really important principles. It helped them understand that God was not like them. And when you come into his presence, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be aware of where we are. We need to be aware of how we're conducting ourselves. So when he takes us out of the light, out of the darkness, and puts us in the light, as John says, we don't operate on the processes of darkness anymore. We live our lives differently. And so this was an indicator for the people to be aware of whose presence they were coming in. But it also emphasized the fact that it took a life. Right? It was costly to come into God's presence. He wanted the people there. He wanted a connection. He wanted the people to be with him. But it was costly to come into his presence. What's really interesting, though, if you note about the burnt offering, and we're going to get to this with the sin offering some as well. When you look at the offerings, it's really important to understand where was the blood applied. Leviticus 17 tells us that blood purifies. The blood was applied at the outside of the tabernacle, and it was applied around the altar. It was never applied to a human being. It wasn't about making humans appropriate. It was about purifying where God's presence was going to be. It was about him. It was about his purity. And it was a reminder for the people that when you come in, I am not like you. My presence needs to be purified. You're not like me. It was kind of a signifier. We think about the sin offering, and possibly a better way to think about the sin offering is to think about it as a decontamination offering. So in a sin offering, as outlined in Leviticus 4, an individual has inadvertently sinned. They come before God to have that sin purged or removed. The term kapar in Leviticus 4 also means purging, and to have that sin removed so that they could remain in God's presence. And so what we see in that process, they would bring an animal, the animal would be sacrificed, and again, where was the blood applied? The blood was applied around the tabernacle, and it was applied around the outer court, and it was purifying God's presence. And in effect, what God did is he looked down and he said, okay, I see that you've come and you've asked what I've done, and now I will accept this sacrifice and your attitude on your behalf, and I will remove the sin. I will remove the pollution that you have created, and I will allow you to remain in my presence. And we can continue to have this relationship. So what we see in both the burnt offering and the sin offering is this idea of purification. But it's not about the people. It's about purifying God's presence. It's about things that were done in his presence that needed to be purified. So when we think about atonement language and the idea of purging and purification, and we think about the offerings, we see this idea running throughout the Day of Atonement about purification, about the need to ultimately destroy sin and to keep our Father's presence clean, to keep it pure. We need to be pure as we live our way of life. And if you think about the flow of the holy days, that's what it leads to. It leads ultimately to the purification of all things so his government, his kingdom can be established once again so that he can live, he can dwell with his people. We start out in the spring holy days where he calls a few. They start purifying their lives. We go through the process of the first fruits. We go through trumpets where Christ returns. We get to atonement where the cause of sin is removed. Then we go through, ultimately, through the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And then we get to the point to where all things are burned up and New Jerusalem comes down. It's a process of purification, remaking everything so it is appropriate for God's presence. So those things that are not appropriate are removed. So the next theme to consider on this day, so we talked about purity. Let's delve in a little bit more into who or what Azazel was. Start in verse 8, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord to use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. You know, as a part of the atonement ceremony then, Aaron would take these two goats after the blood offerings had been made, and then he would cast lots, and one would be, well, actually not after all the burnt offerings, or after all the blood offerings, after one of the blood offerings, but he would cast these two lots, and one would be identified as being for the Lord, and one would be identified as being for Azazel. Now, there is some question among scholars of what is the exact meaning of the term Azazel. And when you look in most literature, it's going to boil down to basically three possible meanings. And I think it's important to understand the three meanings, and then we'll hone in on the one that is most applicable, is the most applicable for the situation. So the first meaning is that some consider Azazel as a place. And this name, so people will consider that the name is synonymous It is synonymous with regard to where the goat is going. And so the belief is, and this basically comes from Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 22, that Azazel is synonymous with the wilderness, so it's a place. It's identifying a place. Verse 10 can kind of suggest this. Literally, it's translated, send it, meaning the goat, off to Azazel in the wilderness, and people connect those two. So that's one idea. The second idea is that Azazel actually describes the goat. And the second line of interpretation where Azazel describes a goat comes from the belief or comes from the thought process that Azazel is made up of two words. Ez, which means goat. Azazel, which means to go away. And so when you put those together, some people believe it means the goat that goes away. So it was translated as the goat that goes away, both in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. So it's got to hit this idea or interpretation, has a history. And when Tyndale wrote the Tyndale's English translation in the 1530s, he translated Azazel from the perspective of the goat that goes away, and that's where we get the term scapegoat from. So he was looking at it as the scapegoat. That was the goat that got away. So it was the scapegoat. So you see that coming in through some of the translations. But I think the more accurate is Azazel as a name. I think that's the third interpretation. And I think it's the most accurate. I think it's that the most accurate for two primary reasons. There is a literary device, a Hebrew literary device that is used in Leviticus 16, verses 8, that we're going to touch base on. And it identifies Azazel as a formal name. But there's also, when we consider other literature and what ancient people were thinking about and what they would have thought of Azazel, in 1st Enoch, chapter 8, Azazel is referenced as a being who is in conflict with God. Now, Enoch, the book of Enoch, and Enoch is not included in the canon of Scripture. I think it's interesting to consider how an ancient person would think. Azazel is mentioned in 1 Enoch 8 as a being that is in conflict with God. We also see references to Azazel as a being in several of the Dead Sea Scrolls and a few other references in ancient literature. So if you go back to the 200s, 300s BC, people thought of Azazel as a being, not a goat and not a place. But if we look at verse 8 in Leviticus 16 and verse 8, we read, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and one for Azazel." So what we see used here in the second half of the scripture, one lot for Yahweh, one lot for Azazel, is a type of parallelism. It's Hebrew parallelism, and it's called synonymous parallelism. And basically what it does, in Hebrew, it'll express two ideas in parallel. And so when we read the phrase, one lot for the Lord, in that phrase, the Lord is a formal name. It's a noun and it's formal name. It's a formal name and it's capitalized. Yahweh is capitalized. And because of the Hebrew parallelism, one for Azazel would also make Azazel a formal name. It's not just a place. It's not just referring to the goat. It's a being. It's referring to a being. The other thing that I would throw out, I know this is getting a little technical, and this is probably exactly what you wanted on atonement, right? A boring, technical message. But I think the other thing that I would give you just kind of as food for thought, archaeologists have uncovered objects. And on the objects, one of the things that you find is the term in Hebrew for an individual. So for example, you find an object and it would say for Matt, and it would identify that object as Matt's. And they've found a lot of these objects. Now, in Hebrew, you use a lamed, which is a Hebrew letter, and it's called lamed auctorius. And so when you find that on these things that you would find, it would be lamed auctorius and then a name. So four is kind of like lamed auctorius and then a name. What we see in Leviticus 16:8 is the same phrasing. Lamed auctorius is used there. So for the Lord and for Azazel, it's the same thought process. It's the Lamed Octoria. So it's for God and for Azazel. And if you're interested, I can give you some of the references, but there are references for that. So when we think about this, if we look at ancient literature and how did ancient people think about Azazel, and we look at a little bit more detailed in this Hebrew scripture, it's not talking about a place. It's not talking about the goat. It's talking about a being. And this other goat is for another being, which I think is really important. So let's pick up verse 20 then, thinking about this from the perspective of Azazel is clearly another being. Verse 20, and when he had made referring to the high priest, and when he had made an end of the atoning for the holy place and for the tent of meeting and the altar. So let me stop there. All the blood sacrifices have been offered. What was purified? God's presence. The people's sins have not been dealt with yet. It was only God's presence. Continuing, he shall present the live goat. Continuing in verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. Now, normally when we see hands being laid on the hand of an animal for sacrifice, actually laying on of hands almost anywhere in Scripture, it signifies something being separated for God's use. Not so here. This is the one place that we're going to come to, and we're going to see a very different use of the laying on of hands. And so what we see here is the hands are laid on to put the responsibility, to put the transgressions on the head of this goat, to assign the responsibility for everything that's happening, right? We're assigning all the people the responsibility, the genesis of all this, the responsible party for all this is laid on the head of the goat. And continuing, it says, he shall put them on the head of the goat and send them away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area where he shall be let, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. A couple of really important points here. In the sacrificial system, so Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, so when you go through the offerings, when you look through the rest of the sacrificial system, the only thing that could be atoned for, the only sins that could be purged were unintentional sins. If you intentionally sinned in ancient Israel, there were only two ways that sin could be addressed, and it was not through a sacrifice. If it was through theft, there was repayment. But if there was any other kind of sin, and we see those in Leviticus 18, murder, sexual sins, etc., the only option was removal from the community, either by death or being put out of the land. You had to be removed from God's presence. What is really interesting about what we read in 21 and 22 is that the terms that are used there encompass both intentional and unintentional sins. So think about what's being communicated to the people. Think about for us, I mean, unintentional sins, there was no solution for. But through this ceremony, what's happening is accountability is being placed. Their sins are being put on that goat, intentional and unintentional, even those sins that couldn't be addressed in the ritual system. And then they are being carried back. Carried back to where? Carried to Azazel in the wilderness. What's really interesting about this term wilderness and the idea of this remote area, specifically where it talks about in a remote area in the wilderness, it means some place that has been separated or is not inhabited. However, it has this idea or this sense to it that there is a lack of unity due to being cut off. In other words, that land, that remote barren area that the goat goes to, is completely cut off. It's cut off. So in the land of Israel, in the land that God claimed, his order ruled. His order was what was established. The goat was taking the sins to the wilderness, to the place that was cut off from God that did not have his order. It was being separated. What does that remind us of? Zoom to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. Very similar theme, right? Revelation 20, where we start, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him in the pit and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. What happened? He was taken to a place that was completely cut off and separated from God, and he was completely removed. So when Azazel, when the goat for Azazel was sent out, he carried the sins to the responsible party that was cut off from God. When we come and we see the future fulfillment of that, we see Satan chained, and we see him thrown into the bottomless pit. That's what's represented today. And we see in 2 Corinthians 4, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 4, we see that he is the one that's blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He is the one that blocks the light of the gospel. He's the one that's blocking that today. He is the reason for sin and chaos in the world today. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. He is the one that is permeating, that is generating this attitudes and the thoughts and the ideas. It is his way of life that he is communicating, which is contrary to God. So how do we think about this? You know, we're obviously fasting. We've come here today. We've come here to meet. You know, a lot of times we look out in this world and we think, right? Maybe this group will repent. Maybe the U.S. will, maybe the U.S. will repent. Maybe we'll have a reprieve. Maybe there's another answer. The answer is not in this world. The Republicans, the Democrats, the liberals, the conservatives, nobody has an answer. One is not more righteous than the other. They're all absolutely, fundamentally, totally, completely, absolutely, unquestionably wrong. And everything that they've established is going to be burned up. So I guess the question for us then, is, do we want to be a part of something? Because atonement pictures a time when God finally intervenes and stops this mess. He sent his son back. The cause is tied up and removed. And now the world and the creation can heal. So two thoughts for us as we leave atonement and move forward to the tabernacles. Purity is incredibly important to God. Purity is a theme that we find not only on the holy days, but we find throughout the whole Bible. How much do we think about our actions? What you and I do, what we do on a daily basis in our Father's presence, how much do we actually think about that? Because for each one of us, he picked us up from the darkness, cleaned us up, made us appropriate, and allowed us to come into his presence where his face shines down on us. And it's interesting. You often find these two ideas connected: God's presence, his face shining on us. How much do we actually think about that? It's like, am I doing things that pollute his presence that ultimately need to be purged and taken care of? Or am I thoughtful about keeping it pure? And Moses did. He asked God not to destroy Israel after they had sinned so that it wouldn't reflect poorly on his name. He was concerned about God's name and his presence. In Psalm 51, David said he recognized that what he did actually was pollution to God. It was a sin against God. That was the problem. And that's what struck him. And Jesus in Matthew 26 asked if the cup that he was about to drink could be passed from him, but he understood his Father's will, his purpose, his presence, his plan was what was most important. What do we think? How important is our Father's presence to us, and how important is being in that presence? The other thing is, even though we don't probably have as much energy as we would normally have, today is a time of incredible joy, if we think about it from God's perspective. Absolute incredible joy. Why? Satan has held this world captive for too long. And our Father is counting down the time when that is going to end. And when that ends, all the people out there, all the people that have never had an opportunity, are going to have the opportunity to be able to connect with their God. They're going to be able to have the relationship. I mean, people outside, they will sacrifice, they try, they will work to do good, but the problem is they can't. Yes, they can do good, etc., but it all leads to the same place because of the being that needs to be removed, which is what this day represents. I guess the question for us as we live here today, we think about this, we think about ultimately what atonement means, is how important is my Father's presence? How important do I prioritize maintaining purity in his presence? As we look forward to the end when ultimately Christ is going to return, Satan's going to be removed, this day is an incredible day of freedom and a day of hope.